Praise the Lord that he is. Open up your Bibles to Book of Genesis. I do have to apologize. I sent the outline out and then came up with a whole other point. So if you print the outlines and you follow along, you're going to lose me on the very first point. It's not usually where our last minute point gets added, but that's what the Lord had me to do this time. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 19, as we look at the subject, seed as stars and sand. And recall last time we looked at this, Abraham had named the place Jehovah Jireh. It is said to this day, according to Moses' editorial notes, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. This is the place for which the ram was provided in the thicket to take the place of Isaac. And we start in verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they arose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, which we know to be the place of the sevenfold oath. The first point, the new point, if you're looking at the outline, is that phrase, because thou hast done this thing. Because thou hast done this thing. Well, let us consider what Abraham had actually done. What is this thing that he had performed? Was it not the ram for which God had provided for himself instead or in the stead of Isaac? Well, W.H. Griffith Thomas wrote that God clearly teaches the patriarch that he regarded the sacrifice as actually offered. Isaac was actually bound. Isaac was actually placed upon and above the fire. And Isaac literally had the blade lifted above him. And as we stated, when Abraham rose up early that day to begin that three-day journey, Isaac was as good as dead. He was as actually offered. The will was taken for the deed, Griffith says. The altar was built by Abraham. The fire was brought in his hand. We see this literally in chapter 22, that the fire was literally in his hand. It was brought. It was prepared way back in that morning when he clave the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose up and he had all these items put together back in verse 3. The knife which would soon taste of the ram's blood was brought by Abraham to slay his son. This thing that he had done, as stated in our text, was obedience. We see that in verse 18 and 19. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. This is the thing that was done. It is more precious to the Lord that we obey than that we sacrifice. We should obey in sacrifice if that is how he leads. But it's more important that we are obedient. Anyone can kill. Cain killed. But it was not worthy of the Lord. He was not obedient to God. The second point, or if you're following that original outline, the first point, an oath of God. How strong was this oath that we see here in verse 16 of our text? And does it merely confirm a promise that God had already made since way back when the journey had begun? Or is it something new? Well, Hebrews, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, gives us a little more information here. And Hebrews really is a great commentary on the Bible. I think there's good commentaries out there, but the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible that you will ever find. And in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, it says, For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. You see, there's nothing else in the equation there. God is making the promise. God is providing for the promise. There's nothing else to be sworn by. There's no greater anyhow to be sworn by. And if God says it'll be done, it will be. When he said light be, light was. This is the same God from the God of creation, the very beginning of the book we're studying. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his own counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An oath of confirmation between two men would be to confirm the end of all strife. And we have examples of that in modern day history. We can certainly think of the Geneva Accords and how oftentimes they are used or updated or referenced to end strife between one nation and another. It's a common place for which feuding parties can come together and negotiate terms of peace. But when common men get together to make an oath to the end of all strife, think about what it means when God does. It says in the New Testament that for the born-again believer, those who are atoned for, there is now no condemnation. And beloved, it doesn't say there is now no more condemnation. It says there's none. There is no condemnation. The end of all strife. God's wrath fell upon that mighty lamb that he provided for himself. The wrath for my sin, the wrath for your sin, fell upon him. That was the condemnation. But since Calvary, there is no condemnation for the elect of God. Praise the Lord, it's been paid for. What are these two immutable things? This brings us to our next point. I'll stop numbering them. I don't have to repeat myself. The next point is the two immutable things. And in verse 18 of that portion of Hebrews, Hebrews 6, verse 18, it mentions two immutable things that give us assurance. One is God's promises, for he cannot lie. And two is God's oath, for God cannot change. Let me repeat those. Two immutable things for which the oath to end all strife was made. God's promises, for he cannot lie, and God's oath, for he cannot change. We like to use a fancy word, immutable, that states that God cannot change, but I like to use a little hillbilly dialect every once in a while and just say it. He cannot change. He cannot lie. He cannot be different. He cannot revoke his promises. You cannot lose your salvation and then go and regain it again. You never had it to begin with if you lost it. Can't be your own grandfather. It's one of those paradoxes. He can't change. And therefore, if you are atoned for by the blood of the Lamb that was once slain on Calvary, never to be slain again, then you cannot be lost. Praise the Lord. Not only is he not coming down to perish on the cross again, he doesn't need to. We should rejoice in that. God said it was so. Those out there, the hyper-Calvinistic preacher coming at you over there, well, God can't lie. And his word says it's true. You can call me whatever you want, but sticks and stones and all that, it won't change the word of God, because the word of God can't be changed. If we were to go back and read John 1, the first few verses, we'd see that the word of God is Christ Jesus himself, and he's not changing either. Praise the Lord. The unchanging word of God and the unchanging person of God are all we need to assure us that we are saved and kept for eternity. We have a hope to anchor our souls, and this hope is Christ Jesus himself. What kind of anchor would you prefer to be tied to? One that's going to dangle along when the rope is not long enough? One that's too light, too buoyant to actually do the job? Or one that is firm? One that is reliable? One that is as a foundation for the soul to be built upon? Abraham had experienced God's goodness and honesty over and over again. Though he was dishonest at times, God never was. Building altars, commemorating those very events, stating to the world and to himself that God's word, God's promises were, quote-unquote, tried and proven. And we should build those altars in our Bible, as we've said before, in the margins. Tried, proven, this is real. This time when the tree limb fell and almost hit me, when there's something that parallels that in the word of God, Sister Jen should put tried and proven, I'm still here. tried and proven. I've experienced the fact that we don't mourn as others do. Oh, how many T's and P's should we have next to that verse? Because we have comfort. We have hope. With that being said, Abraham comes down from the mountain here in Genesis 22, confident of the very thing that Paul writes about to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What was it that this angel was talking about there in this second speaking? It's this very thing. You know, Abraham didn't come down out of the mountain fearful that next year he was going to have to go back up again to keep that atonement alive, to make yet another sacrifice, or maybe the sacrifice of Isaac himself. What the angel spoke of was a promised seed. What we've seen since the beginning of Genesis, since the fall of man in Genesis 3, was the need for that promised seed. And speaking of Jesus Christ, God had made a promise to Abraham that Isaac would one day come, and now this promise was sealed by an oath. Back there in that same verse of Hebrews 6, we find the word consolation. I'll read it for you again. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. And it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as comfort. A strong comfort. The promises of God the Father to us today are made through the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ, and sealed by the oath, sealed by that strong consolation, sealed by that great comforter, that person, not an it, the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That means when you go swimming, it ain't going to leak out your ear. Salvation sealed. Oh, it's way more precious than that. You can't be lost. The hope of God can't be stolen. We might stomp our feet at the gas pumps, shout at CNN on the television, but we have a victory in Christ Jesus. Abraham had a confidence in God. This is the same confidence that Paul wrote of, that we just read in Philippians 1, verse 6. It is evident in his actions as he rose up early for the task of the three-day journey. He had confidence in God. It is present in his conversation as he tells Isaac that he knows God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham expresses a confidence in God. Already, we see it in action. We see it in word. And he was confident in the very thing for which had sent him to the mountain, the subject of worship itself, the will of God. He was confident that it would work out for the good of those who love the Lord according to the will of God. Why? Because God told him to go. God told him to go and worship, to bow down to the will of God. And Abraham didn't argue against the will of God. Is that possible, beloved, for us today, to not argue against the will of God? When he calls, when he commissions, when he sends, when he tells us to go to the other side of the shed or the tree, is it possible for us to bow down to his will over our own? How often do we find ourselves saying, that's not logical, the math doesn't add up. How could I do that? How could I give this? How could I be there? How could I partake in? How could I stand when I'd prefer to sit? How could I sing when I prefer to not? If you're bought by the blood of the Lamb, if you understand the sacrifice that he made at all, how could you not have confidence in God? The only thing that could save the lost was the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross. He paid it. There's something we haven't brought out in our afternoon study, which the Apostle John points out quite often. Every time he mentions Judas Iscariot, he calls him the betrayer. But before it was revealed, John didn't know it. John wrote after the fact, so he knew as a benefit when he was writing who this Judas Iscariot would turn out to be. But have we ever thought about the fact that Jesus knew all along? And it's going to be revealed in our study in a text. It's revealed in John 6, but it's revealed in what we're about to get into over the next couple Sundays. But have we thought about the fact that every time he taught, there sat Judas? Every time he led, every time he sent, every time he walked, every time he performed a miracle, the son of perdition was in the midst. He knew where he was. Every time he said, "Why break the alabaster box?" Every time he said, "Should Lazarus indeed sit here with us?" Every time he doubted, every time he attempted to wrestle the others away by an evil report, and I'll explain all that when we get into it, the Lord knew his heart. He knew the hearts of the others. He knew Peter was going to ask to come out on that water. And he knew Peter would look down, that Peter would go down. How could the Lord permit such a thing? Because he knew what Peter was going to say. "Save me, Lord!" He knew there was enough faith in Peter that Peter knew who to call on. You think walking down from that mountain, Abraham didn't also know? If we're faithful enough, we see that story about the tree limb and we say the Lord was involved. But maybe in a different season of our lives, we say, "Well, we got lucky," quote unquote. "I was in the right place at the right time." I wonder who organizes all that. He who chose us before the foundation of the world is certainly capable of looking through the annals of time and making it possible for us to be in the right place. Well, we'll leave that rabbit trail alone for another day. The next point is just, again, another phrase from this passage, "because thou hast obeyed," which ties in very well with the first point, "because thou hast done this thing." So it's essentially repeated twice. "Because thou hast obeyed." This is how important it is to the Lord. We've talked a lot about how Abraham may have dreaded this journey, how Isaac had questions about this journey. And I don't want to present it in such a way that we imagine for even an instant that the Lord's not omnipotent and omniscient, and that he didn't see and control and desire for these events to go the way that they did. But imagine those 3 days from his seat. You see, he has a compassion upon us. And I don't believe, and maybe it's just my flesh, I don't believe he enjoys our struggling either. I don't believe he enjoys seeing us mourn. I don't believe he enjoys seeing us wrestle. I don't believe he enjoys seeing us take on a journey. Even though he called for Abraham to do it, I don't think he necessarily enjoyed seeing what Abraham was going to have to do. And I think we can kind of see that in the text. As Abraham stretched forth his hand in verse 10 and took the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called out to him. It wasn't a whisper. Imagine the angel of the Lord, in the flesh speaking, of course, waiting till that last second to be sure that Abraham wasn't going to pull back or redirect, but that he was going to be faithful. We do both, don't we? Well, some of us don't even start on the three-day journey, but when we get there, sometimes we pull back. We don't unsheathe. We redirect. Sometimes it may be hard for you to imagine, because not all these sermons in the last year and a half have been easy, but sometimes there are sermons where I'd rather redirect. I'd rather take the hit for being unfaithful and giving you some things that would hurt. I'd rather do that. I know better than to do that. But it'd probably be a whole lot easier to do that. The Lord could smite me down before even doing it. But he watches our faithfulness. He watched every step Abraham took. I've held off from Genesis 22 as far as the ponderings, you know, the musings, if you will. But I just wonder, as Abraham climbed this mountain, knowing what he was called to do, if he could see Sodom and Gomorrah from there, or where they used to be. Never really thought about that until this moment. Just a few chapters back for us, but I wonder if he glanced back, if there was still a smoldering, a smoke ascending, in which maybe he wasn't doubting what he was called to do, but it was just a strengthening, like the Lord's judgment is real. I wonder if he thought about Lot. I wonder how many tears Sarah shed. I wonder if those soldiers that at once were used to free Lot in that war that we discussed, I wonder if they mourned over this circumstance. I wonder how many times they'd seen Abraham being faithful unto the Lord, building an altar, burning a sacrifice. I wonder how many of them knew what Abraham was called to do that day. I don't know, and we won't know. But there's not a whole lot the Lord calls for us to do in secret. Generally speaking, most of the things that we do and engage in, especially if you have kids, they have an audience. There are eyes watching our faithfulness and what we are doing, what we are partaking in, how we handle it. And here we see again, because thou hast obeyed, in verse 18, we see the first actual use of this word obey. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What is this saying about Abraham, Pastor? He loved the Lord. He had confidence in the Lord. It doesn't mean that he necessarily despised his child, but he was going to be obedient to God. And this isn't speculation. This is what the text says, because thou hast obeyed, because you did this thing, it said. God told Abraham, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that he would therefore bless Abraham abundantly, make his descendants as innumerable as the stars of heaven or the sand by the sea. That God would cause his descendants to prevail against their enemies. Of which, in this already, this short study of Abraham, we've seen quite a few enemies started, have we not? We talked about where Ishmael was headed, where his descendants would be. There's quite a few toes that have been stepped on thus far, in which his descendants need and will rely upon this promise. Fourthly, he would cause all other nations of the earth likewise to be blessed in Abraham's seed. All of these blessings were promised to Abraham because he had obeyed God's voice. Because he truly worshiped. We hear the Lord in the New Testament talk about the importance of worshiping in spirit and in truth. He goes to a woman who had been married a number of times, and this is who he delivers the message to. The importance, the need to this Samaritan woman, the importance of worshiping in spirit and truth, that it wasn't a place, it wasn't in the words, it was in the actual bowing down to the will of God. Contrary to some popular teachings today, we are not merely blessed in this life for being Christians. I do not believe there'll be crowns for merely staying alive. We are called to obedience. Well, I eat Taco Tuesday every once in a while with the church members, and that should be good enough. I mean, it's good. Pechuga especially, really good. But that's not worship. That's not bowing down to the will of God. You were going to eat anyway. Abraham was blessed for worshiping God, for obeying or abiding by his will. It's a wonder to me that the entire universe responds faithfully to the command of God, light be and light was. Yet man insists on continual rebellion. No, I won't. No, I don't. You can't make me. We insist on it. Why? Because I don't want to. Because that's not what I would do. Because I'm sure there's a better way. Our limited scope. We see that there's a better way than the God who is beyond time. I don't think so. His ways have been proven over and over and over again to be the best ways. And yet we always seem to know what's better for our money. We always seem to know what's better for our time. And probably the one that's going to hit any toe that's left, we always seem to know what's better as far as our devotion to the Lord. What worship means. We can soften the definition of these words as man has done through the ages as much as we'd like. It won't change the word of God. Not one little bit. And then we see, finally, the promised seed is referenced once again. In the promise itself that we see in this text, we see the word seed three times. And you're probably thinking, Pastor, you've been talking about this promised seed thing for a long time. Well, it's intentional. It's on purpose. Abraham may be removed by a great many years from the events in the garden, but the promise is not removed from Abraham. This is the line. This is the line for which the promised seed shall come. It's been said over and over and over again since Genesis 3. As soon as we were introduced to Cain and Abel, which, by the way, was Genesis 4, we started seeing there's a difference. I hope that we understand. I hope we see that, because I've preached on the doctrine of unconditional election so many times, and every time there's at least one or two people who get mad. Every time there's at least one or two people who get mad, and most times one leaves. I hope it's not the case here. I hope that even those who listen and watch and all the stuff, that they stick around and that they actually search out the Word of God to see what the truth is. But every single time we talk about there being a difference, when we quote that he loved one and hated the other, somebody gets good and mad because they think they know better than God. You don't. What are we saved by? Grace. Not by works, lest we boast. And man, we would. It's not by knowledge, not by works, not by sacrament, not by money, not by magic words. It's by God's grace. Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean that election's true. I will tell you, as we get into the doctrines of grace, I'm not going to argue about the doctrines of grace. I don't think we will. But if the instinct, and I know you think I'm young, but I've seen it every time. If your instinct is to come from the pew and attack the preacher, there's no way you took the time to look through the Word of God. And there's not enough time in a 30, 42-minute sermon to give you all of the Scripture that proves election. I don't have them all written down. I'll have to ask Steve afterwards, but I'm pretty sure election's in every book of the Bible. I'm pretty sure it's in every single one of the 66 books of the Bible. But we don't agree with it. Oh, it makes us so mad. Makes me want to talk about Christmas. We'll move on. The promise itself, we find the word seed three times. Three times, and we're only looking at, what, four verses. It must be important. It was important to Abraham. He waited a long time for the one seed, for Isaac, to come along. And now he's told of a perpetuity to the promised seed. A number that can't be numbered. As the seed will be as the stars and of the sand. Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. No, I didn't add anything to that verse. That's what the verse says. Not seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. Again, we get alarmed about election. Where's Ishmael right now? How many times have we read where it says, Isaac, thine only son, thine only beloved son? Ishmael came from Abraham's loins. Abraham got a blessing for Ishmael, but Ishmael is not the promised seed. Worried, perhaps, that we might miss this, the Bible clarifies for us here in Paul's letter that there is but one way, beloved. Oh, man. As John benefited from time, knowing that Judas Iscariot would be the betrayer and being able to put that in every single time, we also benefit from time. And every time we see anybody from this lineage, we can say, here comes Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. The King is coming. The King is coming. The glorious rapture lies just ahead. But for them, a cross they don't know about yet. A cross that would take their burdens and the sin debt that had been rolled and rolled and rolled and rolled. And pays it and says it is finished. We can flip through these Old Testament books and see that Christ Jesus is coming. Who is Christ Jesus? John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. We're going to see how he's the bread of life on Sunday, Lord willing. But more importantly, no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And he's the promised seed. That's why it's so important. None survived the flood except those inside the ark. None see the Father except by Christ Jesus. That's why the promised seed is so important. Does Christ fulfill the promise and the oath that are made here? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, what's it say in Ephesians 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Yeah, I'd say it does. Ephesians 1 is an awful blessed chapter to the Baptists. All made possible by the promised seed. Verse 19, the last verse of this set of notes says, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. This verse indicates that Abraham returned to the waiting servants, but nothing is said here about Isaac. Does that mean he didn't come back? No, he said they were coming back. He said they were coming back together. But this is the last we hear about Isaac for a while. And this too is a type. Because the next time we see Isaac over in Genesis 24, he's receiving a bride. Oh, what do we think that's a type of? What do we think that's a blessed type of? Even so, Christ gave himself on the cross. Could be Moriah. Audra Pink thinks it is. And went back to heaven, and one day will come forth to receive his bride. Isaac's coming back, sure as if we turn the page to Genesis 24. Oh, there he is. Christ Jesus is coming back too. There's plenty of pages we can turn to see proof. Are we ready? Are we watching? This promised seed has not failed. This promised seed had fulfilled everything it was set forth to do. It was not lost. It was not. It did not fall short. We fell short. Praise the Lord. And we can say praise the Lord for Isaac's sake. Because through Isaac, it was for our sake. Through that lineage would come Christ Jesus. Not the ram, but that blessed lamb without blemish, who would pay the price for all the elect of God. Let us close in prayer.